Introduction to Matthew 13, about parables. The 56th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on August 11, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Today we are picking up where we left off in our series on the book of Matthew. I don't remember last time we did that. It's been a while. For the next several weeks, we will be looking at Matthew 13, which is a chapter full of parables. Some very well-known parables are in this chapter. The parable of the sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the pearl of great price. These are often referred to as the kingdom parables. Almost all of them begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he tells a story. Today, however, I want to talk about the nature of Jesus' parables. So if you'll forgive me, I'm going to wait before we jump into Matthew 13, and I want to talk about parables, the way Jesus communicates through these stories. Over the 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these parables, people have disagreed a lot about how to understand them. Matthew 13 has a number of parables that have been interpreted in a variety of ways, and I have heard a variety of ways still. It's not just historically, but today you will find people saying a number of different things about these parables. So before we look at Matthew 13, I want to step back and talk a little bit about parables and how they work. We're going to look at some examples of storytelling from the Old Testament first, and then look at another parable of Jesus from later in Matthew. My purpose is not to have some abstract lecture on literary theory. After all, Jesus is our teacher and our master, as he says to the disciples in the upper room, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Since Jesus, our teacher, chose to teach through the parables, I think it's important for us to understand what he's doing. And some of you have heard me talk about these things before. I know that I have said before when I first became a Christian that I was really troubled by the parables because everybody said what great teaching tools they were and what a wonderful teacher Jesus was, and I could not understand them at all. So I thought, well, if you're so dumb that the greatest teaching in the world can't get through to you, what does that say about you? So over the next 6 weeks, I think it'll become a little clearer what sort of a thing parables are and what they have to say to us. We notice in Jesus' parables that when he talks about, say, a mustard seed, Jesus is not really interested in mustard seeds. He tells a story about a mustard seed, but he is really talking about the kingdom of God. So there are two parts, the story and the reality to which it's pointing. And it may seem simple, but that's very important to keep in mind when you're looking at parables. We have this little story, and then we have the thing that we're really talking about. So let's look at the Old Testament first, which gives us, there's a lot of this kind of storytelling in the Old Testament. The first story that we're going to look at is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is part of the infamous episode involving David and Bathsheba. You probably remember this story. While the army of Israel is out at battle, King David has stayed in Jerusalem. Uriah the Hittite is out with the army, leaving his wife Bathsheba at home. King David decides that he wants Bathsheba, so he sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. And in order to hide what he has done, David arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. Okay. So David thinks he's gotten away with all of this, but as 2 Samuel chapter 12 begins, the prophet Nathan comes to David. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Okay, so that's Nathan's parable, Nathan's story that he tells David. As we think about the story itself, the striking feature of it, of course, is the injustice of the rich man. The poor man has one precious lamb, the rich man has an entire flock, and yet the rich man takes the poor man's lamb. And that's how the story strikes David as well, the injustice of it. Starting in verse 5, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" So, David hears this story and has a strong emotional reaction. The rich man has committed a great injustice. Verse 7, "Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel.'" And he goes on to say, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" And David responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." Okay, so now the point of Nathan's story has become clear. The story has aroused a sense of outrage against the rich man's injustice, but that is exactly the outrage that David ought to feel toward himself and what he did. So we can see that there are two parts to the way Nathan communicates with David in this situation. First, Nathan tells a story. This particular story is very understandable in terms of human experience. Nathan doesn't have to explain the story to David in one sense. David feels the outrage over what the rich man has done in the story. It's all very obvious to him who the players are and what is happening, and anyone would feel outrage over what the rich man has done. The story makes perfect sense. But Nathan's real purpose is to point to another reality, David's sin. Nathan is using the story as an analogy to what David did. In some way, David's actions are like the rich man's actions. Now, if we stop and think about it, you'll notice that this is not a tight analogy. There are a lot of features in the story that don't exactly correspond. Who's this traveler that comes along? We don't even really care about him. We might say that David corresponds to the rich man, Uriah to the poor man, and Bathsheba to the lamb. But David doesn't kill Bathsheba. He does kill Uriah. It's not the specifics of the story that are analogous to David's situation. It is the injustice illustrated in the story that is like David's injustice. When David understands the emotional power of the story, then he understands what Nathan is saying about David. Okay, so in example number one, a story which has its own very understandable moral and emotional power, and then there is a reality which is morally and emotionally like the story that is told. Okay. Second story from the Old Testament is found in Isaiah 5. This is the Song of the Vineyard. Isaiah is speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, an ungodly people with an ungodly king. And once again, Isaiah starts with a story. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Okay, so this is a story, a song about the well-beloved planting a vineyard. And we see this picture of the well-beloved is lavishing every care and attention on this vineyard. He plants it in fertile ground. He digs all around the vineyard, presumably to put some sort of a wall or a hedge around it. He removes the stones from the ground so that the soil is good. He plants it with the choicest vine. He builds a watchtower so that he can keep an eye out for predators of all sorts. From the watchtower, he can see whatever's coming to the vineyard, whether it's a person who's going to steal something or whatever. And of course, why did he do all this? He did it so that he could harvest good grapes. But no, it produced only worthless ones. Now notice, once again, this is a story that everyone can understand. In this culture, they would know exactly what he's talking about. The owner worked so hard to plant and protect this vineyard, and then he got nothing for all that work. Very understandable, the frustration that he would feel in this story. And then the next verses show that God expects this story to be very clear. He talks about a reaction to that story. In 5:3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" Okay, so just as David had a response to Nathan's story, outrage at what the rich man had done, the men of Judah are being asked by God to respond to the vineyard story. Think about this story. You know, what's going on here? Wouldn't you feel cheated if you put in all that work and got nothing? Was there anything that the owner left undone that he should have done? "So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard." This is in verse 5. "I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." So God answers his own question. "Let me tell you what I'm going to do to this vineyard. I put in all this work, and I'm protecting it and cultivating it, and I'm getting worthless grapes from it. So I'm going to stop that. I'm going to remove all its protection. It's not going to be cultivated anymore. It will not receive the life-giving rain that it needs." So this is similar to Nathan's story for David in a way. There is a very understandable story, in this case about a vineyard, and there is an understandable and appropriate emotional reaction to the story. Look, doesn't it make sense that the vineyard owner would give up on a vineyard that produced bad grapes? Okay, so now we need to bring it home. What is the reality that this story is really talking about? And that's what verse 7 tells us. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Uh-oh. The well-beloved, the vineyard owner, is like God. this vineyard that God lavished attention on and yet gave back nothing in return, that is like Israel and Judah. In the story, God was looking for grapes, but in reality, what God was looking for was righteousness and justice. Instead, he got bloodshed and cries of distress. So, in our second story, our second example here, once again, we have a story, and then we have the reality that it's really talking about. The story, which has its own very understandable moral and emotional power. How is a vineyard owner going to feel after all that work and then all the grapes are bad? And then the reality, which is morally and emotionally like the story. God has lavished all this care on his people, and their response is unrighteousness and injustice. So how do you suppose he's going to react? Okay, now, I want to talk about a third story from the Old Testament, but this is quite a different story than the two that we just looked at. This is from Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel was a prophet of Judah who was sent into captivity in Babylon. So this is in the days of the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is not in Judah, he is in Babylon along with the captives. Once again, there is a story and there is the reality, the real thing that we're talking about. But the relationship between the story and the reality is very different in this case. And trust me, all of this is relevant to the parables. You have to trust me on this. Okay, so we're in Ezekiel 17. Now the word of the, oh, let me comment that you may be aware with Ezekiel that God gave Ezekiel the task of sort of symbolically telling stories and even acting out in his life and with his body these messages that God had for the people in captivity. So he would do these strange things. He'd get dressed a certain way and dig a hole in the wall, and he'd do all of this stuff, and everybody's looking at him going, what are you doing? And it's kind of like this riddle. Everybody has to step back and go, what is all of this about? And then he tells them that God has given him a message and there's a particular meaning to it. Well, that's the kind of thing that is happening here. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine, with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Okay, that's the story that Ezekiel tells. But you'll notice that it's a very different kind of story from the first two, and the main difference is that it doesn't make any sense. I mean, there are little pieces that we can sort of pick up on in there, but this is not a story that is appealing to common human experience. An eagle plants a vine, but the vine reaches out to another eagle to water it. I mean, that's not something that happens in nature. This is not something that we are used to seeing. We know something about eagles, but a vine that is reaching out to an eagle to say, water me, that, where did that come from? What is it even talking about? Now, in verse 9, we are asked for a response to the story, just like David responded to Nathan, just like God asked Judah what he should do with a vineyard that didn't produce. God asks for a response to this story. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew? Okay, so God suggests a response to this story. Doesn't it make sense that God will destroy that vine? The only problem is that we only have the vaguest notion of why that might be so. Why is that an appropriate response? Do eagles not like it when their vines reach out to other eagles for watering? Is that what it is? I mean, that sounds bad, I guess. I mean, I guess, but I don't really know what we're talking about. So it's still basically a riddle. It is this symbolic statement that has not really been explained yet, and it really takes some thinking to figure out what in the world are we even talking about. The story is not appealing to a real-life situation. We're not like David or the house of Israel, where you can hear the story about the rich man and the poor man, or about the vineyard owner and say, yeah, I get it. I know exactly what's going on there. We hear this story and go, all right, well, is it like, you know, do you take every other word or something to try to figure it out? What is it saying? So in order to make sense of this, we need three pieces. We need this story that we just heard in Ezekiel 17. We, because we're not living at the time, we need the historical background that's found in 2 Kings 24. They didn't need that because they lived through it, so they knew this stuff, but we need it because we don't know. And as it happens, I haven't yet read to you that after the story in Ezekiel, then God comes along and explains the story that he just told. So let's go back and look at this again. We'll kind of walk step by step through it. The history in 2 Kings tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Jerusalem. He captured Jehoiakim. He's an 18-year-old king of Judah who had been king only 3 months. So Babylon comes in, Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem, and he takes Jehoiakim and his family and his advisors into captivity in Babylon. In 597 BC. That's what happened. So here's what our little story says. A great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. Okay, so the eagle symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He comes and takes the top twig of the cedar. That's Jehoiakim, the king, the most recent king in Judah. And he takes him away to a land of merchants, and that is Babylon. Then Ezekiel now explains that very thing in verse 11 after the story. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. That's the explanation, very literal, straightforward explanation for what that stuff about the eagle and the twig and all of that stuff, what was that about? That's what it's about. The eagle takes the twig to a city of merchants, that is, the king of Babylon takes the king of Judah into captivity in Babylon. Then the history in 2 Kings tells us that Nebuchadnezzar took Mattaniah, who was the uncle of Jehoiakim, and made him king in Judah. As is typical in these situations, Nebuchadnezzar basically says to Mattaniah, I will set you up as king if you cooperate, if you submit to me and agree to my conditions. We'll make an agreement together. We're going to make a covenant together that I'm going to support you as king, and you are not going to give me a hard time. And Mattaniah says, sure, sounds good. I agree to your conditions. And he makes this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. This is putting several pieces together of the story. Okay, in our little parable riddle here, this is represented by, he also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. Okay, so the seed of the land, that's one of the people of the land, it's Mattaniah. He's planted in fertile soil, that is, the eagle, the king of Babylon, establishes him as king. The vine reaches out to the eagle, but its roots are under it. That is, Mattaniah is rooted in his homeland, but he is looking to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, to take care of him. And that's how Ezekiel then explains the parable in verse 13. He says, he, and that's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. So that's the deal. Nebuchadnezzar has established Mattaniah there and says, you guys submit, you cooperate, and I will establish you and take care of you in the land. Then, once again, the history that we know from 2 Kings tells us that Mattaniah rebelled against Babylon. And we know what he did. He betrayed Babylon and turned to Egypt for protection. The parable, that the riddle that we were told, said, but there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. That is, Mattaniah turns away from Babylon and turns to another king, the king of Egypt. Ezekiel explains the parable in verse 15. But he, the king, Mattaniah, rebelled against him, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. So, this strange image in the little riddle parable story, there's this vine that is planted and reaching out its roots and it's reaching out its branches to the first eagle that established it there, turns and reaches out to another eagle to be watered. That's the image of the king Mattaniah that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon established in the land, and yet he turned on him and turned to Egypt instead. Okay. So now we can understand God's reaction when he says, am I going to let this stand? Is this going to continue? The story is just kind of a symbolic code. We don't really have a moral or an emotional reaction to a vine turning from one eagle to another eagle to be watered. I mean, what does that even mean? But we do have a moral and emotional reaction to King Mattaniah breaking his sworn covenant with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and turning to Egypt instead. Okay. So I'm not going to go any farther with this story. Now there's more involved in it. But the point that I want to make for our study of parables is that here, once again, we have a story, and there is the reality that it is really talking about. The story is about the eagle and the vine and the other eagle and so on. And the reality is Nebuchadnezzar and Mattaniah established as king and so on. But in this sense, the story as we read it doesn't really make much sense on its own. With Nathan's story to David, we understand the injustice of the rich man who stole the poor man's land. With Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard, we understand the frustration of the vineyard owner whose work gets him nothing. But we don't understand how eagles feel when a vine wants to be watered by another eagle. First, we have to decode the symbolism in that story, and then we understand the situation, and now we can react to it. We don't know how to react to vines reaching out to other eagles for water, but when we decode it, we do understand the treachery of one king betraying another. Okay, so I have two reasons for showing you these three stories from the Old Testament. One, I'm going to argue that the parables of Jesus are like two of these stories, and I'll bet you can guess which two. Jesus' parables are like Nathan's story to David. Jesus' parables are like the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah. They are not like the riddle of the eagle and the vine from Ezekiel. Hopefully that will be clear as we go along. The other reason that I looked at these is that these stories are also relevant as background to the parables. Jesus knows these stories and he draws on them. Interestingly enough, it is helpful to know these stories when you look at some of Jesus' parables. And hopefully that will become clear as well as we go along. Okay, so to illustrate what I'm talking about, I'm going to look at one parable, but this is not in Matthew 13. I've chosen a parable from later in Matthew. When we get to it, if I ever get to it later on, I probably will kind of quickly refer back to what I said here because I'm doing it out of order. But this is a great parable to illustrate the sort of point that I'm trying to make. This is Matthew 21:33, the parable of the vineyard. Interesting. Jesus is talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And so Jesus says to them, 21:33 of Matthew, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower." "And rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." Okay, so we notice two interesting things right away. First, Jesus is probably deliberately echoing the language from Isaiah 5. If you're reading the New American Standard, I'll bet they think so. In my version of the New American Standard that I'm looking at, those verses, "he planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press and built a tower," those are marked as a quotation from the Old Testament. And so the New American Standard editors, they think that Jesus is actually referring directly to the parable, the Song of the Vineyard that we just read from Isaiah. I agree with them. I think he is as well. Okay, so that's very interesting that Jesus is creating this possibility that we would remember this other Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah. The landowner plants a vineyard, builds a wall around it, dug a wine press, built a tower. That's what happened in the Isaiah parable. And that parable was about the relationship between God and Israel. So right away, we are thinking about the possibility that this parable is also about the relationship between God and Israel. I believe that Jesus intends us to do this, that this is very deliberate on his part. Secondly, the stories are a little different. In Isaiah, the relationship was between the vineyard owner and the vineyard, the vines. The vines were not producing good grapes, so he wasn't getting his harvest. But in this story, the relationship is between the vineyard owner and the vine growers who are renting it. The vineyard owner has gone away on a journey, and he has rented out the vineyard to other vine growers. As we will see, this time the vineyard owner gets no grapes. Once again, the vineyard owner gets no grapes, but this time it's because the vine growers won't give him the produce that they owe him. So this is a story that is like the Isaiah story, language about that very much echoes the establishing of a vineyard, and it's about not the vineyard owner not getting grapes. But in this case, the reason he doesn't get grapes is different. Okay, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Okay, so here we are. In our story, the vineyard owner very naturally expects the renters to abide by their agreement. Presumably, their agreement is that they get to keep some of the produce as their pay for taking care of the vineyard, but they owe a certain percentage, presumably, or maybe taking the grapes and turning it into wine and giving it to the owner. They owe him a certain amount of the produce as part of this agreement, but they have refused to give him any. When time comes to give the produce, they kill every one of his, or beat up every one of the servants that he sends to them to try to collect on what they owe. So in this story, the owner gets no produce not because the grapes are bad, but because the vine growers won't give him any. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Okay, so this is a horrifying turn to this story. It's one thing to send servants, but now the owner has sent his son. And in this culture, the firstborn son is owed the same respect that the father himself is owed. This is a very significant person in the vineyard owner's household. This is the son. So this is not just a killing, which is bad enough. This is an act of ultimate rejection of the vineyard owner and his claims. Now, Jesus says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They, the Pharisees that he's talking to, said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Okay, like all the stories we have heard today, a response is called for. Jesus tells them, "You heard my story. What do you think the vineyard owner ought to do?" And they respond. This story, again, makes perfect sense to them. Evidently, they have not caught on to what the real topic is. It seems that they haven't. But they definitely understand the story and what's going on in the story. This is an outrageous act of injustice on the part of the vineyard keepers. What else could that vineyard owner do but kick them out and bring in new guys? It's obvious. Of course, that's what would happen. And now, like with the other stories we saw, the storyteller steps in to say, "Now let me tell you what this is really about." This is found in Matthew 21:43, where Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Okay, so you can feel the spirit of this. This is just like Nathan coming to David and at the end of the story saying, "You are the man." Jesus asks them, "So what should the vineyard owner do?" They reply, "Kick those guys out." And so Jesus says, "Yeah, actually, that's what God is going to do to you. I was talking about you the whole time." So you get the basic idea of how this parable is communicating here. It's a very understandable story that they understand the moral and emotional tenor of what's happening in the story, and that then is applied to the reality that's being talked about. I want to explore a little more deeply how this parable is communicating here, and this will wrap it up for us. What's happening in this parable, but also what is it that I want you to take away about how parables work? So let's start with the way that Jesus seems to be using the Old Testament background here. As we mentioned before, Jesus seems to be drawing on the song of the vineyard in Isaiah. Now, you don't have to know that in order to get the basic point of the parable. I myself, I'm embarrassed to say, used to pretty much ignore Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard when I was studying this parable. I knew that there was some vineyard thing in Isaiah, but I just didn't pay much attention to it. But by ignoring Isaiah, I was losing out on at least two things that seem significant to me. First, by seeing the connection between the two, we see that Jesus is providing a poignant reminder of Israel's ongoing tragedy. Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard is a well-known piece of figurative poetry. It paints a picture of Israel's ungodly and rebellious nature at the time of the Assyrian conquests. And yet, here we are, hundreds of years later, the Messiah has come, and he is speaking to the religious leadership of Israel, and yet he is still telling a story about a vineyard from which the owner receives no produce. Israel still is not responding to God as they should. By drawing on Isaiah, Jesus is subtly reminding his listeners of the tragic history of God's relationship with Israel. And the more you look at the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah and then look at Jesus' parable, the more the connection comes home, and it really is a poignant kind of resonance, I think. Okay, so that's one thing that Jesus is accomplishing by doing that. A second thing that he accomplishes by his allusion, I've already talked about a little bit. Jesus has changed the particulars of the story. Isaiah's story was a simple one. The grapes were bad. Israel produced bloodshed and distress instead of justice and righteousness. In Jesus' parable, the focus is on the vine keepers, the ones responsible for tending the vineyard and paying the owner. And I think it's pretty clear why he has done this. His focus is on the religious leadership of Israel, the Pharisees and to a certain extent the Sadducees. This parable is found in a section of Matthew that is all about the contentious relationship between Jesus and the religious leadership. It's just example after example of how Jesus is taking them on. It culminates in Jesus pronouncing a series of woes on the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. At the end of our parable of the vineyard, Matthew says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." By shifting the story from the grapes to the vine keepers, Jesus is highlighting the role the religious leadership is playing in Israel's current problem. Now, I think it's fairly obvious that the leadership is in view anyway, but when you think of the first story and think of Jesus and how he has adapted that story, it becomes clear that he really wants to highlight the nature of the problem. He sees the problem in the very guys that he's talking to right there in front of him. There's another fairly obvious Old Testament allusion in this parable. I'll just mention briefly. I'm sure it was obvious to you. After the vineyard owner has sent his servants and gotten no response, he sends his son. Jesus expects us to know the contentious historical relationship between Israel and the prophets. And in particular, he expects us to know that the Messiah came to be referred to as the Son of God. In the story, the vineyard owner didn't send his accountant, he didn't send the sheriff, he didn't send his father, or his wife, or his daughter. He is a father who sent his son. And that is a very deliberate allusion to the Father-Son relationship between God and the Messiah, as first spelled out in the Old Testament. And maybe some of you, probably many of you, are aware of key passages in the Old Testament that talk about this Father-Son relationship between the King, the coming Messiah, and God. So when Jesus uses that language, it suggests that messianic background from the Old Testament. So my point would be here that as we go on to read more parables in Matthew, we should be prepared for the possibility that Jesus is relying on Old Testament background to help make his point, because sometimes I think that's true. Okay, the next point I want to make about this parable, which is a point to make about parables in general as well, there are various points of analogy between the story and the reality. Parables bring out the chart maker in most people, where we have the story over here and the reality over here. And okay, so the vineyard owner corresponds to God. The vineyard is Israel. The vineyard keepers are the religious leadership. The servants who were beaten and killed are the prophets. The son is the Messiah. And likely the killing of the son is referring to the crucifixion, which of course is still in the future as Jesus speaks. Making those charts when you study a parable, that process has been one of great disagreement and controversy almost from the beginning. Not just almost, from the beginning. As soon as people started talking about the parables, this question of how do I relate what's in the parable to the reality that he's talking about over there, that's a complicated and tricky sort of process, and where a lot of disagreement comes in. How do we decide what elements of a parable, any parable, correspond to what elements in the reality? Now, here's where I want to think back to Ezekiel's parable of the eagle and the vine. We could make a list there as well, right? Our chart is all set up for us. The first eagle corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The twig from the top of the tree is King Jehoiakim. The vine planted by the water is the new king established in Judah, Uncle Mattaniah. The second eagle is Egypt, and like so. But as we have seen, Ezekiel's story works very differently from the parable of Jesus. Ezekiel's story, as it stands, doesn't make sense. Now, each element, each symbol does indeed make sense in some way on its own terms. That is, in the parable, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is represented by an eagle with much plumage. They didn't pick a toad or a bunny rabbit to represent Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, there's a reason why an eagle was picked, right? King Mattaniah is pictured as a vine planted by the water because Nebuchadnezzar has established him in the land and he's sustaining him and his kingdom is going to grow and prosper. And so the picture of a vine that has been planted and is going to grow, that makes sense. That's a good symbol for a king in that situation. But what makes no literal sense is the relationships between these symbols. As we've been talking about, vines don't reach out to eagles to be watered. That's not part of our reality. But then if we decode it, it makes sense. Mattaniah reached out for help to Egypt. But the other three stories we saw today are different from that one. Each story makes sense on its own terms. A rich man steals a poor man's lamb. This is a great injustice. We can see it. A vineyard owner works very hard and then receives bad grapes. This is frustrating. He's frustrated. He didn't want his vineyard anymore. The renters of a vineyard withhold the produce that they owe the owner and then kill the owner's son. This is outrageous. How's he going to respond to that? In the history of the church, parables were often interpreted more like Ezekiel's parable of the eagle and the vine. And that is essentially the point that I'm trying to bring home here, is that if you look at a lot of discussion about the parables throughout history and even today, you will find them being interpreted as if it's not really the story and the dynamic of the story and the moral and emotional dynamic in the story that we're interested in. We just want to decode the symbols, like we decode the symbols in Ezekiel. I'm sure I've mentioned many times the famous interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where, you know, the two coins represent the two great commandments, or the law and the prophets, or the father and the son, and the innkeeper is the apostle Paul, and so on. In our parable today, one early commentator in church history said that the wine press that the vineyard owner built in his vineyard symbolizes the church, where the blood of the holy martyrs is gathered after they are crushed like grapes. Okay, so now, if you think about that, in the story itself, the winepress is not a place of torture and death. It doesn't have anything like that happening in the story. It actually has little significance in the story. It's not a big deal, except, obviously, it's kind of a hopeful, expectant kind of place where the harvested grapes are going to be turned into wine. Why do you build a wine press? I'm expecting to get grapes, and I'm going to make wine from it. Certainly nothing suggests that the wine press represents a place where the blood of the tortured martyrs is gathered. So, yes, there are various points of analogy in our parable that we looked at today. The vineyard owner is God, the Son is the Messiah, and so on. But those decisions must be made in a way that doesn't ignore what is happening in the story. And so this brings us to the last point I want to bring home here. The parable of the vineyard, like all of Jesus' parables, finds its meaning in the emotions and ideas that the story itself arouses in us. In the story, the vine keepers refuse to give the vineyard owner what they owe him. Well, that's outrageous. The vineyard is not theirs. They're renting it. They have an agreement with the owner, and yet now they are trying to take it for themselves. Well, the religious leaders of Israel are like those vine keepers. They have been given a responsibility by God. Their task is to promote faithfulness among the people of Israel. But instead, they have pursued their own selfish ends. And as we look at Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew and in the other Gospels, we can recognize the kind of selfish ends that he's accusing the Pharisees of. They love the praise of the people for their piety. They love wealth. And so they're using this responsibility as religious leaders to gratify themselves in various ways. In the story, the vine keepers abuse the owner's servants and then kill his son. This is outrageous. Each of those servants is a representative of the owner. When the vine keepers beat up and kill the servants, it's as if they're rejecting the owner. And this is especially true with the son. The firstborn son is the key person in a father's household. To kill the son is to say, that's what we think of the father. Well, in the history of Israel, the leadership had neglected and abused God's prophets. Now, the Messiah has finally come, and what's going to happen? The religious leadership is rejecting him, they're not listening to him, and ultimately they're going to arrange for him to be killed. So, given the dynamic in the story, what would we expect the vineyard owner to do? We would expect the vineyard owner to toss those guys out and get people he can rely on to tend the vineyard. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees. That's what's going to happen to you. They see themselves as the pious leaders of God's chosen people. Instead, they will be rejected and others will take their place. Okay, so as we go on to look at the parables in Matthew 13, there are three things that I want us to keep in mind that I hope I have made clear in the examples that we've looked at today. One, at times we may find some Old Testament background that Jesus intends his readers, his listeners, to know when they hear the story. Two, we want to understand the story itself to discover the ideas and emotions that the story arouses. And then 3, after understanding the story, the ideas and emotions that it arouses, we will then try to figure out, how is this story like this reality that Jesus is talking about? So, for example, when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which he is going to do, and we will look at that somewhere along the line in the coming weeks, when he says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, we should ask, is he drawing on an Old Testament background in this little story? Do we need to know something? I'll give you a hint. Yes, he is. Secondly, what is going on in the story of the mustard seed? What ideas and emotions does that story arouse on its own, the story of the mustard seed? What do we see and respond to in that story? And then third, and finally, how is the story of the mustard seed like the kingdom of God? We know that it is, because that's how Jesus starts the story. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now we have to figure out, how is it like a mustard seed? That's one of the tricky parts about the parables. More often than not, Jesus does not tell you what is the reality that he's pointing to. We get a little hint there. It's about the kingdom of God. But how? What is it about the kingdom of God that is like this mustard seed? He doesn't say. So we are left to try to understand the story and then ask the question, what would it make the most sense for a story like that to be about? Okay, so I know this is a little technical, what we're talking about today, but to me, the things that I'm talking about here are central in dealing with any of the parables. And when we come to the reality that there are a number of different interpretations that you will find for the various parables, I'm coming back to these principles to say, I think this ought to guide us. The problem with that interpretation that you're proposing over there is that it doesn't really seem to fit with the story that's being told. Might be a nice little symbol to come along and say that the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but what does that have to do with the story that's being told? How does that fit in with the moral and emotional dynamic that we experience in that story? And I'm just telling you, for me, that is the most important question. And if you can't answer that question, you know where I'm coming from. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe I have put it together wrong, but this is how I have put it together. And so if we can't answer that question, how does the dynamic of the story make sense with this interpretation? Then I would say we don't understand the parable yet. Okay, so that's what I wanted to say today. Next week we will actually start looking at the first parable, one of the most important parables Jesus tells, I think. Any questions or comments?
I'd be curious to hear your thoughts about why stories. I mean, if there's a point that he's trying to make, why not just make the point? And, you know, just say, well, here's what the kingdom of God is. And also just, you've mentioned the term like the emotional import or psycho-emotional. Mm-hmm. If he's trying to shift their relationship to the truth, how do stories help facilitate that? Like, what's he...
Right. We're going to explore several answers to that question, why does he do it this way? There's one explicit thing in Matthew 13 that we will look at. His disciples come to him and say, why are you doing this? Why are you speaking to them in parables? And he gives a very difficult to understand answer in response to that, and we will talk about that. But I think another part of it is, if you think about Nathan and David and Jesus and the Pharisees here, these two stories, in both cases, the story itself has aroused a certain response that they recognize, you know, David is bugged by this story about this rich guy who takes the one little ewe lamb that this poor guy has. And when Nathan says, you are the man, he's not just saying, I mean, it's not just sort of, I've come to chew you out. He's saying, I set you up for this. You know that outrage you feel? you haven't been feeling that outrage for what you did to Uriah and Bathsheba here, you should be. That dynamic in this story is the very dynamic at play in what you have done. So there are times when, and I think most of the time, what the story does is it brings home a certain way of thinking about things. Like, yeah, aren't things like this? In this kind of situation, don't you feel like this? Wouldn't your motives be this? Wouldn't you choose this rather than this? And then he's saying, okay, and I'm saying that the kingdom of God is like that. You know, you're looking at the kingdom of God and saying, that's weird. I don't get what's going on there. And he's saying, but you don't think this is weird. In this situation here, you look at that and it's very clear to you. I would reject A and I would take B. And I say, well, that's what I'm saying to you. In the kingdom of God, if you look at it, it's like that. And when you see it clearly, you too would say, oh yeah, I would reject A and take B. So there's that other thing that he's going to talk about, which is this thing where he quotes Isaiah about seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. That has to do with this question of, it's sort of the negative fallout from teaching in parables. Why don't you just tell them what you mean? They're not sure what you mean. I mean, the reason to criticize Jesus for telling parables is they might not get it. They might not understand what you're talking about. There's that side of it and his answer to that criticism. But then there's, I think, the positive side of it, which is that there's a kind of a communicative power in a story that is not the same as a propositional statement. The propositional statement that this is an unjust act is not the same as saying, here's a story about injustice, and that's what I'm talking about. There's something in that that is more complex. We have a more complex reaction to it. It draws, it's not just emotion. I mean, it's partly a rational thing. It's, we understand what's happening there. There are ideas that it suggests to us. There are emotions that it suggests to us. And that's a richer way of exploring the idea than just saying propositionally, here's what's true. I am not against propositional statements about here's what's true. And neither are the New Testament authors. Jesus is not against propositional statements about here's what's true. Paul isn't. None of them are against it. Possible exception of John. No, he's not an exception. He just, it's a little harder to find in there. But it's not that there's anything wrong with that, but the story is drawing on a complex sort of tacit understanding of the world. The example that I always think about in connection with this, for many years I've thought of it this way, it's kind of like getting a joke. It's like somebody tells a joke and you have this response. It's like, that's hilarious. But if somebody didn't get it, and now you're going to explain to them, why is this funny? You start to lay out, well, okay, there's this part, and we were expecting it to say this, but it went here. And you start, now you're multiplying words to try to explain why it's funny. And of course, you're never going to convince the person that it's funny by doing that, because it's a collection of thoughts and experiences and reactions that the joke has managed to tap into, and you get this reaction. Well, that's what these stories are. They're not funny. Are there any funny ones? I don't think that's, I wouldn't call any of them funny. But it's that same thing. It's like I have this complex combination of associations and feelings that the story taps into in a way that when I try to explain what's going on, then I have to use a lot of sentences to try to explain what are all of those things that it's tapping into. So that's how I think about it. That's the positive side of it. And then there's that other side, which is basically kind of Jesus saying, if they don't belong to me, I don't care whether they get it or not.
Right brain.
Yeah.
I mean, so right brain. I think we often think of Jesus as being very cognitive and analytical, and perhaps he was, but he knew something about human beings that if I just tell them this, it's just not going to resonate.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. Like I say, nobody in the Bible is afraid of being left brain, but it's both of those things. Anything else?
Ron, the 2 and 3 I can relate to as far as understanding the 3 points you made on the parables, mm-hmm. points 2 and 3. I'm assuming that in some parables, both of those are probably fairly easy to get right. But mm-hmm. there's others that you might understand the story, but how it applies, there might be different options.
Right.
And then you threw in this Old Testament as number mm-hmm. one, and I'm assuming that that's there in order to get the correct interpretation. You need to have a basic understanding of what's happening.
Well,
and that's what I,
go
2
ahead.
And 3, I feel much more comfortable with. When you throw in the Old Testament, I'm just trying to figure out how much of a background,
right.
you know, would I,
right.
if it's basic, that's one thing, but if it's, you know, something you're searching and, you know, trying to put parts together and everything else,
right.
that becomes a little bit different issue.
Right. Well, what I'm talking about is something very specific like what we saw in the parable of the vineyard. That is, there is this song of the vineyard that is very similar to this story. I mean, that's a pretty obvious sort of connection. I'm not talking about anything real obscure or esoteric. I just like, oh, isn't it interesting that he uses language that is almost directly quoting this other thing over here? That's the sort of thing I mean. And it's not common. Most of the parables don't have that. But it's interesting to me that when I first started studying parables, I didn't think about that at all. I did not pay any attention to that sort of thing. And I've found a couple of examples where, oh, you know, that connection seems pretty obvious now when you look at it, and it makes a lot of difference. I only wish that in all of the difficult parables I could say, yeah, just go read the Old Testament and it'll make it clear. No. Some of them are tough, but I really think the way forward in trying to understand them, we do want to look for Old Testament background, but the way forward is really to think about the dynamic of the story. What's happening there? What is it? What strikes us about, sometimes it's the motives of the people involved. Why is the person doing this thing? You know, why did the guy hide the treasure in the field? You know, what was that all about? You know, and like that. Sometimes it's the motives, the reaction. You know, why did the person respond in that way? Does that make sense to us? So am I being told that I should respond to the kingdom of God in that same way? I mean, I'm looking for those sorts of things, but you can tell that you're probably going to maybe get off track if you start the way most people talk about a parable. If the first thing you say is, okay, the parable of the vineyard, what does the tower represent? What does the tower stand for? That's the wrong question. I don't even know whether the tower stands for anything. And how would I decide whether the tower stands for anything? I look at the story. In the story, I can see why the tower is in the story. For one thing, it's part of the way that I know that this is drawing on the story in Isaiah, which had a tower in it. But the tower and the wine press and all that kind of stuff, that's just part of what the guy did to establish a well-functioning, well-taken-care-of vineyard. But the dynamic in the story really seems to be about the way the vineyard keepers subvert what the owner is trying to accomplish. So I'm not so inclined to go asking the question, what does the tower represent? Because that's not really a key part of the dynamic of the story. But refusing to give the produce, making an agreement with the owner that you're going to take care of the vineyard and give him the result, and you end up not giving him the result that he's looking for, that seems pretty central. And so I'm looking for what is it then in the dynamic of the Pharisees and their relationship with God and their responsibility as the teachers of Israel, what is it that would correspond to that? So you see what I'm saying? The way to answer those questions, I'm convinced, is always to try to make sure that you understand what's happening in the story. That kind of gives you the framework with it, which to say, okay, yeah, that's got to be, right? You know, that's just got to be a part of this. You know, the most obvious thing when I read this story is that this happens. So that's got to be part of the analogy. That's got to be in there somewhere. That kind of thing. This will be the last one.
Just a quick word. I think what we've done is we've uncovered the fact that this is art. The telling of a parable is an art form. Mm-hmm. And what art does is it, like God is an artisan who created the cosmos. When we look at the cosmos, we look at nature, it speaks holistically to it. It's an entire event. The moment we begin to deconstruct it and look at it, look at its various components, break it apart, we begin to lose the art part, begin to lose the beauty part, we begin to quantify it all. We try to figure it all out on the basis of its parts. The parable is a holistic art unit that works like a piece of art works.
Okay, so we've come to 6 o'clock and you've raised something.
I'm done.
Yeah. It would take me about a half an hour to respond to what it is that you said there, Bob. So I probably just let you have the last word. Thanks. We'll actually look at Matthew 13 next time.